We're taken back this morning to the beginning, the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan by John. Taken back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the moment in which he gets started, right? And we read again of the baptism in the water, of the sky breaking apart, the Spirit coming down like a dove onto Jesus, and the voice of God breaking the silence. You are my Son, the Beloved. With you, I am well pleased. But we don't get to stay in the river today. No, we don't get to swim or lounge on our floating chairs with cold drinks with umbrellas in them. No matter how much this cold winter makes that sound good. Because we're going to the desert. Into the wilderness. For what might be our traditional temptation Sunday. Like a would-be adventurer braving the elements, we enter into the story like it's a story of survival, like that real-life story of a young man captured in the book, then in a movie, of testing himself in the Alaskan wilderness. A young man doing something so incomprehensible, reckless even, and yet so romantic as going into the wild alone. We take tests of faith like tall tales of ambiguous truth, and we thrust upon Jesus this moment out there with this level of heroism, of resisting the devil, of dealing with temptation that would consume a lesser man. We're used to reading this temptation story in the other synoptic gospels, the ones from Matthew and Luke, where it speaks to the details of this time of temptation, right, of power and authority and pride. These truly human desires, which Jesus somehow resists. Right? These two other stories reveal the power of Jesus' resistance. But in Mark, we get a different story. We don't get the temptation itself. And I think deliberately, the evangelist gives us these two sentences, only two sentences, but full of equal strength for all of its elements. And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. Not rich with details, like the baptism is, but rich with aspects. The Spirit drove him there, into the wilderness, 40 days, tempted by the tempter. He was with the wild beasts. The angels waited on him. Now, it doesn't strike me that this is some narrative of events, right? It's not even an accounting of what takes place in this moment. Right? We don't get to watch Jesus in the desert, perhaps struggling, perhaps not. In fact, the only element that sounds descriptive, the only one that locates Jesus in a place, in a moment, is this: and he was with the wild beasts. The picture this evangelist paints is not the temptation itself. That is only told to us that it happens, that it occurs, right? But the image we walk away with is actually the rest of the stuff, right? The Spirit whisking Jesus into the wilderness. His presence among the beasts, right? And these angels who wait on him. Right, so this brings us to the hard part of the story, the part that causes such torment for Christians when reading the temptation. This part in Matthew and Luke that allow us to ignore it, overwhelmed by the details of the temptation and putting a voice to the tempter. It is this peace that causes us such trouble, right? That the Spirit drives Jesus here, takes him from the baptism into the desert, into the wilds with the animals. And it is out there in the wilderness that the angels are with him. This idea of God directing traffic may confound us, that we would say, why? Why take Jesus here to be tempted? What's your gain, God? And we ask this because we're lost in the temptation. Right? We get lost in thinking what is going on here, right? A test, we think, and think who is responsible for it, Satan, it says, and think who initiates it, right? God. But that's not the evangelist's gambit here. Now, the beasts, the angels, all that surround Jesus in the wilderness, notice these are not the human companions he would recruit after the sojourn. At this time of quarantine in the desert and in the wilds and in this moment of purification, it's the natural world. It's the spiritual world that surrounds him. It's all that God creates and all that God is responsible for that populate Jesus' world for these 40 days, right? Jesus has what he needs to survive in that world. He isn't a survivalist with a pack full of tools and food or a basement full of canned goods, right? This is what God is providing for him here. For the evangelist, this has to be the crux of this temptation story, right? That it isn't actually a temptation at all, or at least a real one anyway. It isn't about Jesus denying his power or denying his place or putting God to the test, right? It isn't about trials or testing at all, like some messianic Job. This is not God trusting and thrusting Jesus into this trap to see how he does. And he is not putting Jesus to the test any more than Jesus would put God to the test. The evangelist downplays the temptation and therefore the tempter, because it's given the same weight as these other elements in the list, the things that are separated by a colon. A semicolon, right? In the wilderness being tempted, the wild beasts and the angels. So this thing we call the temptation of Jesus isn't really actually about a temptation of Jesus, or about the tempter, or about God and the problem of evil at all. It's all about experience and creation and God. It's about living in this world that God has made rather than in the cities and the communities that we have made. Being out there so that Jesus can connect with God, so that he can know God. So we can hear that and connect with the mission, with the dream that God has for us, for humanity, for the whole world. A dream of reconciliation and of restored community. People restored with each other. But not only the people are restoring with all of creation and our Creator. We get the temptation story at the start of Lent as if we are supposed to see our own 40 days as being in that same wilderness. Right? And I actually like that idea. As long as we don't see it as a trial, or as a time of deep resisting of temptation, like our own little superheroes. That self-denial might be then this vehicle of resisting the tempter. This isn't at all what Jesus is doing, it seems, in any of these temptation stories. So Lent is not really about resisting temptation in that way, but about experiencing the life we're living and pursuing a better relationship with God and what God has created, our world and its people, and with God as our creator. It's a time of wrestling with our own faith and our own understandings of the workings of the world and of those very real temptations. But the most important part of Lent, the part that is so easily overlooked and dismissed by those of us who have been through many Lents before this one, the part we are easily distracted from, that it is that this is a season, not of resistance, but of preparation. It's a season of preparing new members of the faith to join the community through baptism. It's a season of restoring the notorious sinners to the community they nearly destroyed. It's a season when all the rest of us who have been on this roller coaster before, who have dealt with pain and suffering, who have also felt the joyous exaltation of true happiness in faith, are reminded of those others who do struggle, and reminded of the mercy of God, that the mercy God has shown us, and the grace we've been given. And when we repent from our darkest sins, those things we don't tell anybody, and we then also hear of another's repentance and true desire to change, we're moved to bring them back in, to make this broken family whole again. And this is our story in Lent. Every Lent, actually. And so it's who we're called to be even now. Reconcilers and hope bringers. In all of our own weakness and torment, in all of our darkest moments, in all of our arrogance, we're called to restore as we were restored, and to show mercy as we have been shown mercy. So I was reminded last week of what Thomas Merton wrote about Ash Wednesday, but I think his words apply to all of Lent. Nevertheless, the liturgy of Ash Wednesday is not focused on the sinfulness of the penitent, but on the mercy of God. The question of sinfulness is raised precisely because this is a day of mercy, and the just do not need a savior. May we come to know that kind of mercy and recognize that we have received it, truly believing that we have been given that mercy, so that we can better know God as the source of all mercy.